Sometimes it's difficult to think about treading on familiar ground when it comes to a topic that you want to address. And there's one that's been following my mind for several weeks, and I just couldn't shake it. And I had preached on this about a year ago, but there were parts of it that made me pause a little differently and think a little bit differently. I had made assumptions before, and the more I thought about it, the more I read about it, it seemed to have a deeper significance than what you just, when you read it, there's more there in the depth of it than you would first think there is. If you'll turn with me, we're not going to read this whole text, but we're going to talk about it. But it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And while you're turning there, this was something that I had talked about before, what I'm about to quote to you. Now, the last time that I actually heard any children sing this was probably my own kids. So that gives you some background how long ago that's been. Our oldest just turned 40 recently, and so when you think in terms of about 4 or 5 years old, for the youngest one, that's been a while. But you'll recognize this. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. You could discuss for endless sessions the responsibilities of the king. You could talk about the historical aspects of it. You could talk about everything that David should have been doing with his men. And all of it would be true. Everything that you could think about in a group setting and even go around a circle, so to speak, and just everybody bring something up, yeah, it's going to be true. There's a lot that David should have been doing. But he wasn't. Now, you know what's coming in this story. But one of the things I want to focus on in this is loss. Think about this for a minute. How many sermons, doing a comparison, how many sermons or teachings have you heard about David's sin with Bathsheba? Compare that to how many sermons you've heard about his victories. And if someone says, King David, what's going to be in the top three things that you think of? Well, he was a man after God's own heart, Book of Psalms, and Bathsheba. Because when you get it all boiled down, and we're going to talk about everything that happened, but when you get it all boiled down, notice these things. First of all, the selfishness. First thing that comes to David, he sees her. Second thing, I want her. Third, who is she? Fourth, how can I get her? And fifth, this is what I want. At any time in that thought process that I just mentioned, was anything thought in regards to Bathsheba, Uriah, David's own wives and concubines, how it would affect the kingdom, and what would happen? And then I want you to think about this in those same terms. Temptation comes that quick, everything will change. Either for the better, for the worse. Everything changes. So David sees her. She's bathing. And he's idle. He's not doing anything. He just got out of his bed, went up to the roof to walk around. His mind, his thoughts are not focused on the kingdom. Obviously, they're not focused on the Lord. They're not focused on his responsibilities or his men out in the field. And his eyes immediately stop at Bathsheba. Ezekiel 18:20 tells us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed. For them he shall die. He watches her longingly, and lust grows. Now David's got all the kingdom, all of his wives, all of his concubines, but he wants one thing. He wants that which he does not possess. And that urge grows within his heart. And there are ways to escape. We're told that we have ways to escape temptation, but he does not seemingly want to escape. So he brings Bathsheba to himself. Now keep in mind that Exodus 20, verse 17 tells us, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male servant or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Proverbs 6:23-25, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelids. He finds out that Uriah is the husband of Bathsheba. Does that stop him? Does that give him pause to think about what he's about to do? He sends for her. They lay together, breaking the commandments. And he even also broke, there shall be no other gods before me. Because in his heart, from the moment that he focused and obsessed on Bathsheba, she displaced God in his heart and in his mind. For that time frame, she became his object of worship. She goes home, sends word that she's pregnant. David's got to do something. He's got to do something because he has stolen what was not his. Broken the commandment, Exodus 20:15. Thou shalt not steal, but he did. He stole something. Something of value and high regard in the life of another man, and he stole it. Without giving thought to anyone, in a moment, in a heartbeat, in a brief second, that lust was born, lives were changed. It's that way with sin. Lives change. I read about a young lady one time who was determined and committed to remain a virgin until she was to be married. And her friends begged and pleaded with her to go ahead. You know, it's not going to hurt anything. Nobody's going to know. What difference does it make? And she said, let me tell you something. Anytime I choose, I can be like you. But you can never be like me again. She recognized that quick her life would change. Innocence disappears. Sin enters the door and takes control. And it builds. It doesn't just stay level. It builds and it goes on and on. Because look what David does next. He lusts after Bathsheba. He brings her in, steals her from Uriah, gets her pregnant. Commits adultery with her. Gets her pregnant. You shall not commit adultery. 20:14 of Exodus. Leviticus 18:20. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. He's got to do something. King or not, he defied the law. He's got to do something. So, his mind is, I'll just bring Uriah in. He'll go stay with her. It'll look like it's his child. And everything will be great. So he sends for Uriah, brings him in from the field. Asks how Uriah, how things are going, everything's going fine, this is happening, that's happening, good, good, good. Then he gets down to the heart of the matter. Well, go ahead and wash yourself and go to your home and spend time with your wife. Uriah's too faithful for that. Stays at the king's place. King finds out the next day, oh, we've got to do something. This is not good. This is not what I had in mind. This is not working. So then he gets him drunk. Thinking, now he'll go home. In his drunken stupor, he'll go home. He'll stumble his path to the house. He'll be fine. The loyalty ran too deep. And again, Uriah did not go home. King realizes he's really in a mess. This man's loyalty is too deep. So he determines the next step. He sends a note, and Uriah carries his own death notice. And he gives it, and the note simply reads, when the battle is fierce, put him in the front. Doesn't matter if he's a good warrior, doesn't matter if he's good at fighting, doesn't matter if he can defend himself, put him in the front. Let it fall as it may. So he's put in the front line. And a loyal, worthy man is slain to cover the sin of another. Word comes back to David, Well, how are things going in the battle? He doesn't care how things are going in the battle. If he cared how things are going in the battle, he'd have been there himself. But he's given an update of how things are going in the battle. Then it's a postscript. Oh, by the way, Uriah is dead. King is set now. He sends for Bathsheba. They get married. Now everything is good. Now he can relax and unwind a little bit. Everything is good. But is it? Is everything good? Seemingly so. But God, Almighty God, against whom David has sinned, his love is stronger than David's sin. And God sends Nathan the prophet. Now, can you imagine going to a dignitary? You know all about the dignitary. Maybe you know him personally, maybe you don't. But can you imagine going to that dignitary and exposing a sinful life? Can you imagine what that might be like? But Nathan follows the command of God. And he goes into David. And he tells a story. Tells a story about a poor man who didn't have much. But he had this one little ewe lamb that he valued above everything else. And he nurtured it and took care of it and raised it up. But then there was a wealthy man who had a lot, had everything, had lack of nothing, had need of nothing. And he had a guest coming. So rather than consider his own herds, he sends after the little ewe lamb. And he slays it for himself and his guest. And what do those two kings, those two rich men have in common? Both of them had the world at their feet. And both of them were narcissistic. Both of them were covetous of heart. Both of them were lustful of heart. Both of them cared about their own needs above the needs of others, and nothing else mattered. David is outraged at what Nathan tells him. Well, this man should be put to death. He should have to restore everything fourfold. Bring him. And at the pivotal moment, when the world comes to a complete standstill for David, I'm sure Nathan pointed his finger in his face and he said, "You are the man." David's not totally gone yet. Yes, he's committed a lot of sins, a mountain of sins. But in his heart, in his heart, there was still a flame. Rather than having Nathan put to death for what he knew, David recognizes his sin is exposed. Be sure your sin will find you out. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And he knew he would be found out. But if you'll turn with me, this is one of my favorite passages because it speaks plainly and clearly. One of the most beautiful passages, a prayer of repentance. Psalm 51, if you want to follow along. Because based upon what he has found, that the God he loves, he has sinned against. That his sin has been uncovered. And everything has been laid bare, and there's nothing left to hide behind. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. David did recognize his sin. And he did seek God to repent of all that he had done. But we must keep in mind, when we think about that passage, we have a tendency to think in terms of adultery and in terms of pornography and other sexual immoralities, because that is partly what's involved in that story. But there's also lust, and covetousness, and idolatry, wrapped up in the same. And sometimes we can forget that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or as someone once said, and it's hard to attribute who originally said this, because I found this quoted by several different people. When facing temptations and trials, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. When we sin and it feels like the whole world has come to a complete standstill, and we're falling into this black hole that's surrounding us all around, and we don't know where to turn, God is still faithful. God is still as close as your breath. You have offended him, sinned against his holiness. But he still is faithful to answer the prayer of repentance. What kind of sins are we talking about? 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 tells us, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, those basically who are abusive in violent language and in deed, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 1:9 through 10 tells us, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, those who defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Familiar passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32 tells us, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do them, but also approve of those who practice them. Addressing the church at Corinth, Paul writes, when he lists those in 1 Corinthians 9, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You see, the problem is that nowadays, even in a lot of broad umbrella churches, the idea is to psychologically bury sin. It's an addiction. It's that inner child within. It's just something that is untreatable. It's like peeling an onion. You get to layer after layer after layer after layer. In 1992, a book came out that was somewhat, for lack of a better word, I don't really think the prophecy is termed prophetic that way, but is somewhat prophetic in terms of what has happened since. The book was called The Vanishing Conscience, written by Dr. John MacArthur. And when the book came out, people pretty much put off the idea. This is not really happening. It can't happen. Listen to this. Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as root of all human woes. And many Christians are explicitly denying that their own sin can be the cause of their personal anguish. More and more are attempting to explain the human dilemma in wholly unbiblical terms. Temperament, addiction, dysfunctional families, the child within, codependency, and a host of other irresponsible escape mechanisms promoted by secular psychology. The potential impact of such a drift is frightening. Remove the reality of sin, and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity, and you void the plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt, and you eliminate the need for a Savior. Obliterate the human conscience, and you will raise an amoral and unredeemable generation. Remember that little song at the beginning? There's other stanzas. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. And be careful, little tongue, what you say. A lot of truth packed into a small song that we sang as children. Some of us did. Without recognizing, feeling the guilt of sin and recognizing sin, you end up like a dog chasing its tail. It knows it's there but can never catch it. There was a time, long ago now than I care to remember, when I sat together in a circle with about 12 men. These were men who had committed some unspeakable things. They had served time, anywhere from 3 to 25 years for what they had done. For several years after I had worked with these men, I continued to have nightmares about the things that I had heard that they had done to end up where they were. They knew a little bit about guilt. A couple of them didn't really feel guilty at all, which was frightening in itself. But those they did were reaching out for something. They didn't know what they were reaching for was the sad part of it. When we would talk and I would try to share things with them on a more personal level, they couldn't grasp what I was saying. They had no concept of what they had done. They felt guilt, some of them, for what they had done, but couldn't grasp the magnitude of it. The things that they had done, I can't relate to you from here. It would be repulsive and offensive to relate to you what they had done. They all had one thing in common. Sin, depravity, whatever you want to label it. And they had one thing that they needed. Jesus Christ. When we talk about the sacrifice of God, sending Jesus Christ, Christ sacrificed his life on the cross, to take away our sins. We understand in this room, we understand those concepts. For whatever reason, I never understood. These men could not comprehend that concept. It was like their minds were just totally blacked to the possibility that they could be redeemed for what they had done. They thought they were beyond redemption. You see, sin is evil. We picture the devil as the red suit and the horns and the forked tail. Would you listen to somebody who looked like that? No. Sin is your heart's desire without Christ. Sin is every base thing that would ever come to your imagination. And sometimes, even as Christians, temptation opens the door to our hearts and minds and walks in. What happens after that is up to you. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Remember David's prayer of repentance? We don't know what posture he took when he prayed that. In my mind's eye, I could see him prostrate on the floor before an almighty God that he couldn't even look up to and address? We don't know. But what we do know is this. Forgiveness was there. Because David is still known as a man after God's own heart. Never think after sin that everything is lost, that's all unraveled, messed up again. Never let Satan whisper in your ears the defeatist idea that all is lost. But instead, keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And there is no limit on that fountain that flows from that cross. And redemption is always nigh. God's love, grace, and mercy are an endless supply. Always be ready to take part of the bread of life and the river that runs flows freely. God be with you all.